welcome you to our weekly question and answers program, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, about Scripture, or the Christian way of life. And our guests will answer the question for you live on the air. Tonight's guests are Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor at the Sugarland Bible Church, located at 401 Matledge Way, Sugarland, Texas. He's also the president of the Schaefer Theological Seminary. And tonight he's also accompanied by Dr. Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. If you're calling from inside the Houston listening area, you can dial 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. If you're calling from around the KHCB network outside the Houston area, you can dial 877-999-KHCB. That's 877-999-5422. Or if you would rather email your questions to us, you can send that to questions, that's plural, questions@khcb.org, and it will appear on our computer screen here in the control room, and we'll forward that to our guests. We ask that you not mention any denominations or personal names, because our aim tonight is to answer your questions relating to the Bible. And now to get us started, here are our guest pastors, Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan.
Well, welcome again, listening friends, and thank you so very much for tuning into the program this evening. We're always excited to see what God is going to do when we come together for our question and answer program, because we know that when we get together for this program, God is going to provide answers for you and for us from His Holy Word, the Bible. And, you know, we always like to remind folks that the Bible is the only, emphasis on the word only there, inspired, authoritative revelation of everlasting truth. And the Bible has answers for all things regarding, and that which I should say pertains to life and godliness. And Psalm 119:24 says this, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." I think maybe if we spend a little more time in the Bible, we would get better counsel. So maybe we need to do that. But this evening, we're here to answer questions, so we hope that you're going to have some good Bible questions for us. Before we go to the phones, we want to remind you to do your best to keep it to one question. And also, if you could also do us a favor and make sure that when we bring you on the air, you turn the volume down on your listening device so that we don't get an echo or feedback. And then finally, if you'll be so kind as to go ahead and hang up after you give us your question so you can listen for the answer. So just those three simple things there, we truly appreciate that. And so if you have a Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening, let me repeat those numbers once again. The local number is 832-922-4444. The toll-free number is 877-999-5422. And if you'd like to, or if you would prefer to send your question by way of email, you can send it to questions with an S, questions@khcb.org. And I see that the phone lines are lighting up, so let's go to the phone, shall we? Good evening, listening friend. Thank you so much for calling the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Yes, my question tonight is from the book of Matthew, and I would like to hear him comment on Matthew 24:15, 2 points in there, 24:12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And then we'll skip down to 15. And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. That's two things I'd like for him to comment on, especially about the abomination. What I wanted to know is, do you think that we know Satan's here on earth, So that means he's got a location. And since he likes to copy everything our Lord does, he's hanging around in Israel somewhere, I think. It's all speculation. But please comment on what the abomination of desolation is. But what I want to know is, when it says in 12, the love of many will wax cold, and I know he's talking about during the tribulation, who are the many?
All right. Well, we really appreciate you calling the program. If you'd like to hang up, we'll do our best to give you a good, solid Bible answer. Thank you so much for calling the program. Pastor?
Well, you know, I agree with what he says, that those are tribulation period events, and we know that sin is going to be pretty intense during the tribulation. I'm thinking of the end of Revelation 9, around verses 20 and 21, where it talks about all the sins that they were committing, you know, worship of demons, sexual immorality, idolatry. There's about seven sins mentioned there. And it specifically says they would not repent. And we know from, I believe it's Proverbs 13, I want to say it's verse 15, that the way of the transgressor is hard. And that's just the nature of sin. You know, sin brings consequences. So I would interpret Matthew 24, verse 12 as sin, you know, will reach an apex in the tribulation period for reasons I've explained. And when that happens, there's a natural consequence. You don't love God as much, and you don't love people as much.
Yes.
You know, I know that when I'm in sin, I don't love God the way I should, and I don't love people the way I should. And since sin is at its zenith at that point, you know, the love of most will grow cold. As far as Matthew 24, verse 15 is concerned, the abomination of desolation, there's actually a prefigurement of that in the person of Antiochus Epiphanius, who desecrated the temple during the intertestamental time period. Daniel predicted that 400 years before it happened in Daniel 11, verse 31. And he used that same expression, the abomination of desolation.
Yes.
So if you can figure out what Antiochus did, you can figure out what the future desecration of the temple is going to be like, because Daniel uses the same expression related to Antiochus to describe the future Antichrist. So Antiochus did several things. Number one, he went into the rebuilt Jewish temple. This would be Temple 2. The Antichrist will do that in the third temple, Temple 3. He told the Hebrews that they could not offer animal sacrifices in the temple. He took away their prayer books and copies of the scripture. Number three, he launched a horrific wave of persecution against Israel. And then number four, he set up a pagan image in the temple. I believe the pagan image was Zeus.
Right.
And Daniel said, when that happens, that's the desecration of the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. And so we believe that the Antichrist, for reasons I've tried to explain, will do the exact same things in the future tribulation period. At the midpoint, he'll walk into it. And this is in Daniel 9, verse 27, which Matthew 24, verse 15 is quoting. He will put an end to their sacrifices and offerings. He will launch a wave of horrific persecution against Israel for the second half of the tribulation. And he will actually set up an image in the temple.
Right.
Now, this particular image won't be of Zeus, but it will be an image, I think, probably of himself. And that image seems to be described in Revelation 13, verse 15. It's an image that actually talks. So it has some kind of magical powers. And I used to think stuff like that couldn't happen until I went to the haunted house, you know, over at Disneyland as a little kid. I said, wow, that's what's going to happen. Yeah. But the point is, we have technology and sophistication, you know, to have talking statues today.
We do.
And so that's my best understanding of the expression abomination of desolation spoken of in Matthew 24, verse 15. And by the way, Jesus tells the Israelis that are living on the earth during that time period, when this happens, you better get out of Dodge.
Yeah, that's right.
And we think they're going to flee to Jordan, a place called Petra, where they're going to be protected for the second half of the tribulation period. And we get this by cross-referencing that time period with Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17. So I hope that helps.
All right. Thank you once again for calling the program. We truly appreciate that. Back to the phones. Hello, listening friend. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Oh, okay. In church, I'm always hearing about, you know, the tithes and offering. They come from Malachi, third chapter. But then also, I mean, that's Old Testament. In the New Testament, you know, it talks about whatever God has purposed in your heart, so give. Don't give out of necessity or grudgingly, because God loves a cheerful giver. I need to know which one should we obey, or which one should, which one should we be actually purposing ourselves to do? The Malachi thing or the New Testament thing?
Well, I think you've just asked one of the most important questions we're going to get this evening, so thank you so much for calling, and I bet you we have a great answer for you here.
Well, that's such a wonderful question, because it gets to the idea that all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is about us.
Yes.
And, you know, when the Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, 8 through 11 roughly, was given, that was given to the nation of Israel as they were functioning under the Mosaic covenant. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, says that the Mosaic covenant was only given to the nation of Israel, to
right.
no other nation. And it's a special covenant that God entered into with Israel at Mount Sinai. And part of that covenant was blessings and curses.
Hmm.
And when you go to Deuteronomy 28, you'll see verses 1 through 14, blessings for obedience, verses 15 through 68, curses for disobedience.
Right.
So when Malachi says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and test me in this and see if I will not pour out so great a blessing that you don't have room to contain it, and I'll rebuke the devourer. I mean, that's basically talking about Israel obeying the Mosaic covenant and receiving the promised blessings
yes.
given in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68.
Yeah.
And so we don't put the church under that particular arrangement. Our age that's binding on us starts in the New Testament. We are not Israel. We are not under the Mosaic covenant. We are members of the church. And when you want to get into instructions regarding giving for the church, you don't go to Malachi 3.
Right.
Certainly you can learn wonderful principles about God and giving and stewardship from Malachi 3, but Malachi 3 is not binding.
Right.
What is binding is what she quoted, 2 Corinthians mm-hmm. 8 and 9, which gives no number. It doesn't say give a certain percentage.
Right.
Israel had to give a certain percentage. And it doesn't say, you know, if you give, then you're going to have all of these blessings, because we're not under the blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience.
Yes.
It doesn't say in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that he's going to rebuke the devourer.
Mm-hmm.
What it says is, it uses adverbs to describe giving. So it will say things like give secretly. You know, give proportionately, give as God has prospered you. You know, give secretly. Don't demand that a building be named after you if you mm-hmm. give a certain amount of money. Give not grudgingly,
mm-hmm.
give hilariously, give sacrificially.
Yeah.
And those are adverbs which modify verbs, which typically end in L-Y in English. And that's where you get your instructions for giving. You get your primary cues for the church age in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and not under the Malachi situation, which was intended only for Israel. So I
Amen.
Hope that helps. This is a basic dispensational call, in other
yes.
words.
Yes. Amen. Amen. Difference between law and grace,
yes.
right? All right. Thank you so much for that call. Back to the phones. Hello, listening friend. What is your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Yes, coming from the Gospel of John, first chapter, and verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so you got life and light there. And then the next few verses talk about light, 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 light. And then you come down to verse 14, and it says that when the word was full of grace and truth. 14, the Word was made flesh, full of grace and truth. My question is, you got two things in that for those 14 verses, life and light, grace and truth. Is there any relationship between those couplets? Thank you.
All right. Thank you so much for that question. Pastor, what would you see, a connection here?
Well, there's always, you know, I remember my Venn diagrams from geometry. And, you know, how you have those circles that overlap,
yeah,
and you're supposed to color in, you know, the parts where the circles overlap. I think with all these concepts in the Bible, there's always a little bit overlap. But at the same time, each of the ideas is distinct.
Yeah.
So grace is the Greek word charis, and of course that means unmerited favor. Truth is the Greek word aletheia,
mm-hmm,
and that's basically God's unfiltered truth to us, which explains to us why we need grace.
Yes.
So there's a little bit of overlap there. Light is the idea of spiritual understanding or illumination.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, the man without the Spirit, you know, understands not the things that come from the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. Jesus, in the same book to Nicodemus, John 3, verse 3, verse 5, says, unless you're born again, or born from above, or born of the Spirit, you cannot see or perceive the kingdom of God.
Right.
And so that's what light is.
Mm-hmm.
It's Jesus turning on the light spiritually where we can see. That's why he called himself, you know, the light of the world. And then, of course, one of the things that was mentioned there is life. I mean, life and light are sort of, there's a little bit of overlap there. But life really is the idea of the impartation of divine life, which mm-hmm. is regeneration.
Right.
You know, when man sinned, that's what he lost. He lost life with God in Eden.
Yes.
And he died that day spiritually. He was separated from God.
Yes.
And he began to die physically. And, you know, of course, Jesus came into the world to rectify the sin problem. And when we trust in him, that life that was lost in Eden can be restored. We call that regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
The impartation of divine life. The Greek for regeneration is Pauline Genesia, which literally means Genesis beginning,
mm-hmm,
again, beginning again.
Yeah.
And so that's the new birth. So that's the best I can do with those four concepts. They seem related, but they also seem very distinct to me.
Yeah. Amen. All right. Thank you so much for that call. Back to the phones. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hello, caller. You there?
Is it me?
Yes, ma'am.
Hi. Thank you, sir. Talk to me about, explain Lucifer to me, and what does he have to do with light? And why is he called Satan now? Or educate me.
All right. Well, thank you so much for calling the program. Let's see if we can do that from the Bible.
Well, you know, the idea of Lucifer, the translation Lucifer, comes from his description in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, where he was basically a light bearer.
Mm-hmm.
And when you cross-reference it with Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17, which I think is also another description of Lucifer prior to his fall,
mm-hmm,
I mean, he was beautiful. It talks there about all the different colors that were in him, and you kind of get the idea that when he, you know, when you looked at him with the glory of God in its proper place, he could refract all of the colors of the rainbow, and perhaps even more colors that we don't even know of. And so he was extremely attractive,
yeah,
and beautiful. And the, both Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 tell us that on account of his beauty, he was lifted up with pride.
Yeah.
He was no longer content to, you know, be operate under God's delegated authority as a guardian cherub angel,
yeah,
a cherub, angelic being. But he wanted to eclipse God's glory. He wanted to be God himself. And, of course, the book of Isaiah, chapter 42 and verse 8, tells us that God does not share his glory with another. Mm-hmm. In fact, Paul, over in 1 Timothy 3, you know, selecting elders, says an elder, I think it's around verse 6, shouldn't be a recent convert, lest he fall into the condemnation of Satan.
Yeah.
So these are all verses that we can use to sort of get an idea of how Satan fell. Now, he originally wasn't named Satan. He was named Lucifer.
Right.
But in his fallen state, he became known as Satan. Satan, maybe you can help me with this. I think it means the accuser of the brethren.
Adversary.
The adversary. There we go. Satan means adversary. And so he took on this posture of being the enemy after his fall. Mm-hmm. And so that's what he became after his fall. But before his fall, he was Lucifer. You know, when he was in his proper place, he was absolutely a beautiful mm-hmm. spectacle to behold by God's design. So I hope that helps a little bit.
Yeah, I kind of think that what we're seeing in these two different names are, they're actually descriptors. They're describing his basic character. So before he turned against God, he was a light bearer and had some special unique, you know, place in God's program. But then after he rose up and rebelled against God, his character was changed mm-hmm. and he became Satan, the adversary to God.
And you know, what's interesting is even though he is the enemy, the adversary today, he still comes as an angel of light.
Isn't that interesting?
2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, mm-hmm. Paul says, no wonder that Satan... So ministers act the way they do. Satan mm-hmm. himself comes as an angel of light. So a lot of people, unfortunately, from the medieval ages, have this idea of Satan with, you know, the pitchfork and the cape and the horns, and that's not a biblical description of him. He comes as something still very, very attractive to fallen man.
Yes.
That's how he deceives so many. In fact, the Bible says he deceives the whole world.
It does.
Revelation 12, I think verse 9 says that.
Yeah. All right. Thank you so much for that call. We do appreciate it and hope that was helpful for you. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes. Hello?
Yes, sir.
Yes. Hi. Good evening. My question is coming out of the book of John, chapter 3, where Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus about being born again. And it says right here in verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say this to you. You must be born again. But my question comes out of verse 8, where it speaks of the wind bloweth where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So when it says here, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Could you help me understand that one? Question is, what he meant when he says, so everyone who is born of the Spirit, just like the way he gave that indication.
All right. Excellent question. Thank you for calling the program. Pastor, what was the author there trying to explain to us here when he said that?
Well, the interesting thing about wind and the Spirit in the Bible is analogized to wind, mm-hmm. you know, many, many times. Wind is something that you cannot see, but you can sure feel its effects. You can look out the window and you can't see the wind, but you can see its effects. You can see the, you know, you can hear the windows rattling. You can see the trees, you know, blowing in the breeze. And that's what the Holy Spirit is like. You can't see the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. But when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, boy, you can see the effects.
Yes.
You can see a changed life many times. You can see a hunger for things that that person didn't have before. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's what the analogy is.
Yeah. Yeah, well, really, it's the difference of being an unbeliever and a believer who has been filled with the Holy Spirit, haven't you?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So you should see the Spirit of God working in and through that individual as they grow and mature in Christ. Mm-hmm. So thank you so much for the call. We appreciate that. Back to the phones. Thank you so much for calling the program. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Andy Woods and Jim McGann, my two favorite guys. Let's see. I'm calling about... 2 Peter 3:10.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. why is Paul saying that this is like the end? This is after the 1,000-year reign, correct?
Yeah.
Okay. So I guess my question is, why is it Paul calling it a thief? Like, will there be people, like, okay, we're going to be there in our glorified bodies, and King David's going to be reigning and whatnot. So how come it's a thief to some people?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I guess that's my kind of question.
Mm-hmm. All right, great. Thank you so much for calling the program.
Well, the truth of the matter is there's a lot of rebels in the millennial kingdom.
Indeed there are.
When you look at Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18, it talks there about how people won't want to go to Jerusalem to worship the king on the Feast of Booths.
Mm-hmm.
So there's kind of some growing resentment about Jesus there. But when you go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, there's like a worldwide rebellion.
Yes.
And, you know, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the adversaries. And they surround the beloved city, the city of Jerusalem.
Yep.
And the number of the rebels is as the sand of the seashore, John says. Mm-hmm. And this is after living in 1,000 years of perfection.
Amazing.
So to people like that, when God dissolves this earth and replaces it with a new earth, that's a form of judgment.
Yeah.
Not to those in resurrected bodies, but to these rebels.
Mm-hmm.
And to them, it's going to be like a thief in the night.
Yeah.
It's going to be unpleasant for them.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a thief breaking into your house, and he's an intruder, and he's unwanted. And so a lot of people in the millennium are going to resent Jesus, and they're going to resent him dissolving this earth.
Yeah.
And replacing it with a new heavens and new earth. You know, you even see that in people today. They're so protective of the earth,
yes,
and the environment.
Yeah.
And we should be good stewards of it, of course, and not be reckless with it. But they kind of act as if it's not God's, it's ours. And, you know, they're opposed to any type of end times teaching, which talk about God bringing destruction to this earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so to them, it's going to be like a thief in the night. That would be my understanding.
Yeah, I think so. I always thought it was interesting, too, that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when he's ruling and reigning on the throne of David, that he's doing so with a rod of iron. And just think about that for a minute. Why would he need a rod of iron?
Yeah.
But anyway, thank you so much for that call. We do appreciate that. Back to the phones. Thank you so much for taking the time to call the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
It's coming out of the Revelation, chapter 19, verse 20. And I'm trying to understand the four different parts of this verse when it talks about the beast. And the miracles, and them that worship the image, is my question. Can you tell me what the image looked like in the scripture where it says,
mm-hmm,
them that receive the mark of the beast and them that worship the image?
Mm-hmm.
So how would you know what image to worship? What image are we worshiping today? Can you give me the description of it?
Yes. Okay.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you so much for calling the program.
Well, the only other place in the book of Revelation where this image is mentioned is something we actually referred to a little earlier, mm-hmm, in the question related to the abomination of desolation. It's in Revelation 13, verse 15. That's the referent. And it says there, and it was given to him, that's the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could even speak, and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So the image is a statue of some kind, just like Antiochus set this up.
Right.
In the intertestamental period in the temple, the Antichrist is going to set up a similar statue. Now, it won't be Zeus the way Antiochus set up Zeus, but it will be an image created by the false prophet of the Antichrist. So when you take the mark of the beast and you worship the image of the beast, you're obviously a non-Christian,
mm-hmm,
and you're making a decision to reject Jesus Christ. That's
yes.
why these image worshipers are going to be assigned with Satan, well, with the beast and the false prophet, I should say, Satan later in the lake of fire.
Yes. All right. Well, we hope that was helpful. We're at the top of the hour, so we're going to pause for a short station break, after which we'll return and have our prayer for the nation and take more of your questions. So please stand by. All right. Welcome back to KHCB's question and answer program. It's the top of the hour, and we'd like to pause for a moment here to just pray for our nation. So we would encourage you, if you're able to, just join with us in prayer at this time. Abba Father, you have instructed us in 1 Timothy 2:2 to pray for all who are in authority so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so we take time this very moment to do what you have commanded, because we see that when we neglect this command, indeed there are grave consequences that follow. Not the least of which include national unrest, trouble, and disturbance, the very things that we're seeing all around us currently in our own country and nation. So, Lord, our nation desperately needs leaders with discerning hearts and wise minds. So we come to you now asking you to give us wise leaders that will lead this nation in the right direction. Please remove from influential positions within our government, people that are corrupt and living contrary to your word, and replace them with individuals who will honor your holy name and recognize that it is only from you that they can obtain true wisdom. We ask you, Lord, also to please help our leaders to set aside personal agendas so that they might work together harmoniously and not become sidetracked by partisan politics. Please help them not to be divided, but rather to commit to working cooperatively for the common good of all people. Please, Father, have them promote and understand and respect humility within their hearts, and cause them, Father God, to respond to the moving of the Holy Spirit. We do ask, Abba Father, that you would acknowledge, that we rather would acknowledge, that this nation and everything in it belongs to you. We acknowledge also that we are not here by accident. In fact, you are the one who set us in this very nation at this very time in history to bring glory to your name. However many in our land have turned against each other and are no longer seeking peace and the welfare of their neighbors, so we ask you to heal our land, remove bitterness and resentment from our hearts, and help us to once again promote the well-being and safety of our fellow citizens. We also pray for our military personnel and those who are first responders in our local communities. We ask you, Lord, to please keep them safe from hurt, harm, and danger as they place themselves in harm's way on our behalf. We also pray for those suffering in Ukraine and in Russia, and we ask, Father, that you would continue to raise up your faithful servants to be the hands and feet of Jesus to them, so that many might come to faith through their witness. And finally, Father, we pray that you would give us a spiritual revival that might impact us and our nation's leaders, and help us to continue to develop Christ-likeness in our attitudes and actions, so that we might be salt and light to those within our sphere of influence who are lost and dying without hope, so that they too might come to the place of faith and confidence in Jesus, your one and only beloved Son, and the Savior of their souls. And this we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us in prayer. And let's go back to the phone, shall we? Hello, listening friend. Thank you for taking the time to call the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes. My question is about Exodus, the 10th plague. Was it God who killed the firstborn, or was it like an angel of death? Like, or did God do it himself, or did God, like, allow Satan to be the destroyer? And then my follow-up question is, what was the purpose of taking the firstborn of the cattle?
All right. Thank you for that question. We'll do our best to give you a Bible answer here.
Well, you know, the question about who was the destroyer, you know, there's some Christian mythology that's developed. And to be honest with you, I believed it because it was in all the study Bibles and outlines. And they would talk about this angel of death. Thing is, if you read through that 10th plague, and I credit Dr. Ronald Allen of Dallas Seminary for a class that I had with him. He brought this to my attention. He says, read it for yourself. There's no such thing as an angel of death, you know, in that 10th plague. Now, granted, you know, sometimes God does judge through angels. That's how he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how the, you know, the bowl judgments and trumpet judgments, etc., are going to come to planet Earth. But in plague number 10, there is no angel of death.
Right.
I mean, it's God himself.
Mm-hmm.
And that, of course, is the picture of Passover.
Yes.
When God would see the blood on the doorpost, his wrath would pass over those homes, the blood of the Passover lamb who has to be genetically pure. So in the same way, when his wrath comes in the end times, when he sees the blood of his son positionally applied to us, his wrath will pass right over us. And so I think that's what's pictured there in plague number 10.
Yeah.
Why did God kill the firstborn of the cattle? I think it has something to do with Exodus 4, verse 22, where God calls Israel my firstborn son.
Mm-hmm.
And so Genesis 12, verse 3, God said when he started the nation of Israel through the patriarch Abram, those who curse you, I will curse. And as you track that through the Bible, it's in kind, very, very real, and it's very, very literal.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it has something to do with the fact that Egypt was damaging God's firstborn,
mm-hmm.
In this case, the nation of Israel. And that's why God exacted his wrath on the firstborn,
mm-hmm.
including the cattle, including the homes, all over the nation of Egypt.
Yeah, and I think also the scriptures go on to say that what God did in Egypt was specifically to, in a manner of speaking, deface the gods that the Egyptians worshiped.
That's true also, yeah.
So every plague had something to do with a particular demon god that they were worshiping.
Yes, so they worshiped the firstborn, and
yeah,
so God took out the firstborn.
Did. Mm-hmm.
They
right.
worshiped the Nile, God turned it to blood.
Right.
But this in-kind retaliation based on Genesis 12, verse 3, explains a lot of things. I mean,
mm-hmm.
why did God drown the Egyptian army in
yeah.
the Red Sea? Well, they were drowning his people
yes.
in the Nile,
yes.
The children, you remember,
that's right.
in Exodus chapter 1. So hopefully that helps a little bit there.
All right. Thank you again for calling the program. Appreciate that. Before we go to our next caller, let me give those numbers one more time here, if I could. If you'd like to call in with your question, you can call 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local Houston area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. And if you would prefer to email your question, you can do so to questions with an S, questions at khcb.org. So back to the phones. Thank you for taking the time to call the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hello?
Is that me?
It is you.
Thank you so much, Pastors, for taking my call. I've been wondering how you would advise a believer who wants to study the book of Revelations. What do you advise with so much difficulties going through the book of Revelations? Or if you have any material we can look up to, or some kind of a guide, what do you all advise?
All right, Pastor, can I jump in here for a second?
Please,
my
sir.
Advice would be to go to the Sugarland Bible Church website and go to our sermon archives and search for the Book of Revelation commentary that Pastor Woods has done, something in the vicinity of about 70 messages, if I remember correctly, Pastor, right? You go into great depth, make it very clear, very simple to understand. So I would encourage you to do that. Now let me get out of the way and let the expert answer.
No, well, I appreciate that. You know, one of the things to understand is the book of Revelation is meant to be understood literally.
Yes.
Now, that doesn't mean there's not a lot of symbols there. There's more symbols there probably than anywhere else in the Bible. But there's ways to identify what is a symbol.
Right.
You know, it'll say things like, I saw a sign in heaven, mm-hmm. or something to that effect. And then once you isolate the symbol, then you just figure out how to interpret the symbol.
Right.
And probably 26 times, according to John Walvoord's commentary, I would guess even more, the symbol is identified in the immediate context.
Right in the text.
So the dragon, Revelation 12, verse 3, which is a symbol, because John says, I saw a sign in heaven, mm-hmm. is identified as the devil himself just a few verses later in verse 9. And then there's a woman there in Revelation 12, verse 1, clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Now, that's not defined in the context, but that's a symbol because John says, I saw a sign. And if you go to the Old Testament, you'll see that is a symbol for the nation of Israel relative to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10.
Yes.
So my point is, you use the same method of interpretation that you would use anywhere else in the Bible. You interpret the text at face value unless there's something in the context telling you that you're dealing with some kind of figure of speech.
Mm-hmm.
But once you isolate the figure of speech, and it's not that hard to do when you look at a few clues, there's ways to figure out what those symbols are, what the referent is behind those symbols.
Right.
And so the book of Revelation is not as complicated as everybody makes it out to be.
Yeah.
After all, the title of the book is Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Apocalypsis is the Greek noun, and that means the unveiling. And we've turned it, Brother Jim, unfortunately, into the veiling.
Yes, we have.
But it's actually the unveiling. God wants the book understood.
He does.
So John Walvoord's commentary on Revelation is very good. Robert Thomas's two-volume set on Revelation is very good.
Mm-hmm.
If you like using the Internet and you go to a website called spiritandtruth.org, Dr. Tony Garland, who I think you know,
yes.
graduate of Tyndale Seminary, has a wonderful two-volume set on the book of Revelation. I appreciate what Brother Jim said about my sermon series on the book of Revelation, because I spent a lot of time explaining how to interpret the book. So there's a lot of great resources God has put out there for us to learn from.
Amen.
You don't have to rely upon your own sanctified imagination to interpret the book. There's rules that you can follow where the meaning of the book is very concrete.
Mm-hmm. Amen. All right. Thank you so much for calling. Hey, before we go back to the phones, let's get an email question in here if we could. This person writes in and says, good evening. Can you please explain the sequence of events when a Christian dies? Do we go to heaven first, and then do we come back to reign with Christ in the millennial period? So, Pastor, how would you respond to that?
Well, if you die before the rapture, then absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, which is a place that's much better than this earth,
yes.
Philippians 1, 21 through 23. And there you stay with in the presence of the Lord, awaiting the rapture, at which time you will receive your resurrected body. And upon joining the saints on the earth at that time, who were raptured and caught up, both groups, the group descending from heaven and the group caught up, are then taken to a place called the Father's house for 7 years. Now, that's in heaven.
Yes.
That's where the Father lives. You know, Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So we're with the Father in the Father's house for 7 years. Remember, he's been preparing that place for us ever since he announced its reality in John 14,
Amen.
Verses 1 through 3. And where he is, we are too. John 14, verse 3, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. And it's during that time that we experience the marriage of the Lamb, and I believe that we experience the Bema Seat of Rewards,
mm-hmm.
which is a judgment not to determine heaven or hell, but to determine rewards based on how we invested our lives, you know, this side of the rapture. And then since where he is, we are with him, John 14, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, he returns to the earth to subdue Satan and to rule and reign. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. We know he's coming back to the earth because Zechariah 14, verse 9 says he's going to reign over all the earth.
That's right.
And because we are forever with him, as you expect from someone married now, we're no longer the bride, but we're the wife mm-hmm. of the Lamb. We return with him to this earth to rule and reign. And you'll actually see a reference to that in Revelation 5, verse 10, where it announces that he has made us into a kingdom of priests.
Amen.
And we will reign with him upon the earth. So Amen. That's the best way I can understand, you know, the sequence of events yet future.
All right. Well, thank you so much. We hope that was helpful. Thanks for that email question. All right, back to the phones we go. Thank you for taking the time to call the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hi.
Hi.
I'm always nervous when I call, so I apologize. I just want to say, before I ask my question, I want to thank Dr. Woods for bringing me closer to Christ. I have learned so much over the past year and a half since my mother died. It brought me back into like alignment with where I should be, because I was astray for a long time. And I can't thank Dr. Woods enough for teaching me about all the magnificence of Christ. I just want to say that.
Amen.
So my question is, when we get to heaven, will we be able to ask Christ and God like all about the stars and the planets and how we created the human body and cats and dogs and fish and like, will that, because I think in the book of Habakkuk, it says for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So like, will that knowledge be imparted to us, or will it always be a mystery?
That is a great question, and I want to thank you for calling in with that. So if you'd like to hang up, we'll do our best to give you a good, solid Bible answer for that.
Well, I mean, the first thing I want to do is thank him for saying those very nice things. I mean,
how much did you pay him?
I mean, well, you know, if my life in any way can bring someone closer to Jesus, isn't that the highest point of life?
Isn't that what we're supposed to do?
I mean, can you think of anything more significant than that? So,
no.
You know, the fact that he would take the time to say that is very touching, you know, to me personally. But
Amen.
Thank you for that. But, you know, it does talk about, you know, now we see in part, then in full, you know, the verses. He quoted Habakkuk. I'm thinking of Isaiah 11. I want to say it's around verse 9 where it talks about, you know, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it's sort of a time period where a lot of the limitations on our knowledge that we have right now, you know, are peeled back.
Yeah.
You know, it's interesting, the authorities, the scientists, tell us that we only use a small fragment of our minds.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that a lot of that has to do with sin and what original sin, you know, did to the mind.
Absolutely.
So our minds are restricted, but imagine being in an environment where that restriction is lifted. But even with it being lifted, we're still not omniscient, because we're created as finite, you know, finite beings.
That's right.
And so I think there's still going to be opportunities to learn mm-hmm. and to grow. So
I actually think with that, probably what we're going to be doing most of eternity is continuing to learn more about the Father. You know, there will always be that creature, that creator-creature distinction that will exist. But can you just imagine, He's unfathomable, mm-hmm. and we'll have opportunity to learn all about him for all eternity. Yeah. Thank you for that great question. We appreciate that. Well, Pastor, I have another email question here that we might want to look at. This individual writes in, and it's kind of a multi-part question. He asks about Revelation 19:3, which mm-hmm. talks about the smoke rising up from Babylon. And then in Revelation 18:21, again, he mentions the overthrow of Babylon. And then he also puts in here 2 Peter 3:10-11, when the earth is going to be burned up and dissolved. And then Revelation 21, where he talks about the earth passing away and there will be a new earth. And so he has that. And then he comes, finally gets to his question here, and he says, my question is, during the eternal state, where will the smoke of Babylon be coming from? So, I think maybe he's convoluting a few passages there, maybe, huh?
Well, you know, it does talk about Babylon being destroyed in the seventh bowl judgment, Revelation 16, verse 19. And then it does talk about the smoke of Babylon arising forever and ever, Revelation 19, 2 and 3. So is the city burning during the millennium? I think so, because the millennium is just a renovation of this world. It's not the new creation.
Right.
But will that smoke keep going up during the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22? I would say no. I'd say the city is done away with, but the inhabitants of Babylon at that point will be in the lake of fire.
That's right.
Where the smoke will continue up forever and ever, Revelation 21, verse 8. So that'd be my best take on how to harmonize those scriptures.
All right. I have another email question here. This is coming from a listener in Australia, and he says, my question is in relation to communion. As a Christian who is currently not attending a local church due to not having a good, solid Bible-teaching church to go to, is partaking of communion privately permitted?
Well, the partaking of communion is generally to be done with the body of Christ, you know, in the church. That's the impression I get from 1 Corinthians 11,
right,
down in verse 27 and the verses surrounding that. But you have these circumstances where people don't have a local church, or they're in some part of the world where they have no access to a church. You know, is it okay for them to take communion online? Is it okay for them to take communion by themselves? I see no problem with it. I would just say it's not ideal.
Right.
You know, it's not the best that God has.
Right. Amen. All right. We have another email question here. This person writes in and says, I know that the scriptures sometime refer to texts which are not a part of the 66 books. The book of Jasher is mentioned in Joshua 10:13 and 2 Samuel 1:18, and also referenced in 2 Timothy 3:8. But does the Bible say any place that there are lost books or otherwise refer to such books which are not considered a part of our Bible?
Okay. Well, it is true. There are certain books in the Bible that refer to books that we don't have.
That's true.
2 Corinthians 2, verse 4 and 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 refer to a sorrowful letter from Paul, which we don't have. I would love to read that one because they kept calling it a sorrowful letter, a painful letter. I wonder what he said. Colossians 4, verse 16 seems to make reference to a lost letter to the Laodiceans or coming from the Laodiceans.
Yeah.
And this individual in the question mentions the book of Jasher and many other Old Testament books. So the truth of the matter is there's a lot of literature out there that we don't have that was never preserved for us.
Right.
And so it's just a matter of trusting that God knew what he was doing in terms of preserving the books that we have.
Right. Right.
So there was a test for canonicity. It had to be written by an apostle or someone who knew an apostle. It had to be theologically orthodox, and it had to be accepted by all the churches.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what we call apostolicity, orthodoxy, and catholicity, which just means universal.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was a stringent criteria that had to be applied, and we just have to trust that the books that we do have survive that criteria, those criteria, and that process, And God worked in such a way that allowing us to keep the books that we now have are sufficient to equip us for all matters of faith and practice.
Right.
2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4.
Yes.
2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, which says the Scripture equips us for every good work. So it'd be great to have all these other books, but we just have to trust that, you know, God didn't see fit to allow them to be preserved. But the books that he did allow to be preserved are survived a stringent criteria, mm-hmm. and are enough to equip us for all matters of faith and practice.
All right. I have another question for you. It says here, is the current invasion of Ukraine the same event prophesied in Ezekiel?
All right. The current invasion of the Ukraine, is it the same event prophesied in Ezekiel? No. Because Ezekiel talks about a Russian invasion into Israel. The Ukraine is not Israel.
Right.
The Ukraine is not in the Middle East. However, is the current invasion of the Ukraine by Russia stage setting for the prophecy in Ezekiel? I would say yes.
Absolutely.
You know, it's interesting. Ezekiel predicts this invasion, and in order for that invasion to occur, you have to have an aggressive Russia in the last days. Well, we have that. And it's interesting that the trajectory between Russia and Israel, that northern movement standing right in the middle there, is the Ukraine.
Mm-hmm.
So the fact that Russia would make this move into Ukraine, pushing it in the direction of Israel,
mm-hmm.
I believe is not the exact fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy, but there's very little doubt in my mind that it's somehow stage setting.
Absolutely.
For the end times.
Amen. All right, we're on a roll here. I have another question for you. This comes in from a listener who says, was Job a real person, or is that book of the Bible an allegory?
Okay, well, one of the ways to determine if someone in the Bible is an allegory is just by paying attention to how other biblical writers referred to that individual.
Mm-hmm.
And in the book of Ezekiel chapter 14, and I believe in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel treats Daniel, Noah, and Job,
yes,
as historical characters.
Yes.
So if Job was not a historical character, then neither was Daniel,
mm-hmm.
and neither was Noah.
Yeah.
And James chapter 5, verse 11, also treats Job as a historical character.
Yes.
So I believe Job was an actual person that lived in a particular land that can be identified.
All right. We've got time for one more here. This person writes in and says, we are daily being overwhelmed by stories about war, abortion, same-sex marriage, fires, mass murders, tornadoes, and pandemic issues. How are Christian parents to be enabled to study and to train up self and family to know what to do or to know God's will in the midst of all this confusion?
Well, I would say it's only the Bible that makes sense of the confusion.
That's right.
Why are we in the confused state that we're in? Well, early Genesis gives us the answer.
It does.
Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19 tells us that this world was cursed because of Adam's sin. And Romans 8, verses 20 through 22 tells us that the whole creation is in a state of travail and groaning because of original sin. And it's the end of the Bible that tells us where all of this confusion is headed. That's
right.
A subject called eschatology. So how do we raise kids in a confusing environment? Well, the Bible helps them make sense of the confusing environment by telling them why we're in the confused environment.
Here's today's daily devotional.
And where we're headed.
All right. Amen to that. Well, folks, we've come to the end of another exciting episode of KCB's Question and Answer program, all due to your participation. So we want to thank you so much for taking time to call the program this evening. And we ask you to just pray for us as we look forward to seeing you next time for Question and Answers. God bless. Have a wonderful week in Jesus.